When we meet, we often greet with a simple little question of, how are you? And the standard response is something like, okay, or I'm fine, or something similar. When the truth of the matter is that it's not quite as fine and okay as we are making it out to be. As a matter of fact, to be perfectly honest, we could perhaps say many times, well, things could be better. And if you were telling the raw truth, you might say something like, no matter how hard I work, I always seem to get further behind instead of getting ahead. You ever been there? Ever done that? Say, yeah, like every day, or at least once a week. Now, there are many reasons why it might not be as good as you are making it out to be. But there is one reason that I think we sometimes overlook. So what I would like to do is discuss that one reason with you. There's a book in the Bible that portrays God as asking, in so many words, well, how are you doing? And it's that book I want us to look at. So will you turn with me to that little two-chapter book in the Old Testament called Haggai? Haggai is one of the minor prophets, and a potent little prophet is he. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink and you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. That's an interesting little passage of Scripture. If you were to analyze it, it very conveniently divides itself into three parts. I'm going to call the first part of this passage God's charge. He has a complaint against the people, and it's laid out in verses 1 through 4. So let's begin by looking at this charge. And interestingly enough, the charge begins with a detailed date. I guess dating might bore you. You might ask, why are you going to all those details? This is significant. So let me explain. Look at verse 1. It's the sixth month of the second year of Darius. Now, we're able to calculate this by comparing it with some secular events and correlating those with biblical events. And now scholars can tell us that that was the year 520 B.C. Now, that's important. And here's why it's important. Let me back up and give you a little background on what's going on in this book. You will recall that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern kingdom and carried off people back to Babylon as captives. The Lord predicted that by the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said that it would last 70 years. Sure enough, 70 years later, God allowed the children of Israel to come back to the land. The year was 536. They arrived with instructions from the king, Cyrus, to rebuild the temple. And they even had the money and the wherewithal to do it. What is significant is that was 536. But the verse 1 of this chapter says it's the second year, not of Cyrus, but of Darius. He came king later, many years later. And this is his second year, so it is 520. In other words, there has been a 16-year gap between when they got back to Jerusalem and when Haggai started preaching. So it's the sixth month of the second year. Then it says that it is the sixth month. Well, let me comment about that for just a second. That's significant. It's not just the second year, it's the sixth month of the second year. That correlates roughly to our August, September. But what is significant is that it was harvest time. This is the time when they harvested things like grapes and figs and pomegranates. This was a great, joyous time. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say that it was the first day. Now, according to the Mosaic law, that was the new moon, and it was sort of like a holy day. Matter of fact, this was something, I think, like our holidays. It might be like Christmas. It's a holy day, but it's a holiday all at the same time. And so all the farmers would be in the city of Jerusalem, and it would be a perfect time for Haggai to preach. So the first thing he does is he gives us this detailed dating. Matter of fact, there are four messages in these two chapters, and he does it at the beginning of all four messages. So that's significant. This is the most dated book in the Bible. It gives us the chronology of what's happening, and we can trace it and how many days and months elapsed as we go through the book. So what's important is that this is August of 520 A.D. B.C. As a matter of fact, some ingenious scholars have figured out that this particular day, the second year, the sixth month, and the first day, was August the 29th, 520 B.C. So we can pinpoint it down to the exact day. Now, as I said a minute ago, the first thing he does is he gives a charge against the people. There are two parts to this. In the middle of verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord came. In verse 3, he says, the word of the Lord came. So this little subsection is divided into two parts. In the first part, he tells us this, that the people basically gave an excuse for what was not going on. Look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The Lord is not exactly happy. Notice he says, this people. He didn't say my people. He says, this people. And look at what he says in verse 2. They are saying, the time has not come, the time for the Lord's house to be built. Well, this is where the time now becomes critical. How long you been back? 16 years, and my house is still not built. So the Lord is simply not happy with them. And so they no doubt began to make excuses. As a matter of fact, that's the point of verse 2. The time has not come. Now we can use a little imagination and ask, why hasn't it come? Well, they actually came back and laid the foundation of the temple shortly after they got back. And then they got some opposition. Maybe that was part of their reason for saying, well, it's not time. We got some opposition. Another possibility is that they were saying, we lack manpower. I mean, the men that came back had to work in the fields and build the temple. They had to do both, and there wasn't enough manpower to go around. There weren't enough able-bodied men to work on the temple and make a living at the same time. Perhaps another excuse they would have given is, this is not the right time because we don't have enough money. Boy, is that a common kind of excuse. And there may be some validity to this. As we get into the passage in a minute, I'll show that there was a drought going on. That's very evident from verse 11. For I called for a drought. These were recessionary times. And so they were saying, we don't have the money to do this just yet. Or perhaps they were saying, the times are dangerous. And that's because of perhaps some of this opposition. There is another prophet who preached about this same time, Zechariah, and he points out that there were dangerous times in which they live. But here's my favorite. They could have said, and probably did, it's somebody else's responsibility, not mine. Because in those days, the king determined such a building as this. And so they could have said, well, if he wants it, he'll get it done. It's his responsibility, not ours. But be that as it may, the Lord is charging them with making excuses and not building his house. That was his will for them, and they were not doing it. They were saying it's not the right time. They weren't saying it's not necessary. They were just saying, well, this isn't the right time. It's not convenient for me to go do this just yet. In other words, and I think this is very important, what's going on in verse 2 is their enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple has cooled. Their enthusiasm has been replaced with excuses. I think that's critical. It's not that it shouldn't be done. They believed it should be. It's just that, well, it's not the right time. Their enthusiasm isn't quite there. Their fervor for doing the will of God has waned. It's just not with them. So he's charging them. The word of the Lord came, and he said, you are telling me this is not the time? Now the second part of this charge is in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lies in ruin? Ooh. He says, look, my temple isn't built, my house isn't built, but your house is built. And it's not just that your house is built. Look at what he calls it. It's a paneled house. You've been back 16 years and you didn't have time to build my house, but boy, you sure took care of yourself. You built yourself a nice, dandy little house complete with panels. Meaning, this was a little bit of a deal. They had taken some effort and spent some money to build these paneled houses. So this is another indication of their indifference to the Lord's house. They were more interested in their house than the Lord's house. So, Haggai is preaching right at them, so to speak. Matter of fact, somebody has said, he dipped his arrow in scorn, winged them with sarcasm, and sped them skillfully to the mark. You can just imagine the people hearing this saying, gulp. Because they all had paneled houses, and God didn't have a house. So, he is chastising them for their lack of enthusiasm. I think to really appreciate this, you need to see it in contrast to David. Do you remember what David said after he'd done all the conquering? It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he comes to the prophet and he says, I have a house and the Lord doesn't. I want to build the Lord a house. Now God said, I'm not going to let you do that. Your job was to be a military man. I'm going to let your son do it. But the point is, David was a man after God's own heart. I want to do that which is going to glorify the Lord. And these people were saying, well, it's not time. I mean, we're hardworking people and we don't have the time to go do this. This maybe later. This is just not convenient yet. They were just making excuses. Now keep in mind, this is why they came back. They came back to rebuild the temple, and they got back and sat on their hands. Years ago, I heard Dr. Walke, one of my professors before that, talk about the fact that there were some missionaries who had gone to Israel to be missionaries. And according to him, they said this, we came to do good, and we've done very well. We came to do something spiritual, and we've done very well financially. Well, that's the situation, and that's God's charge to them. You have not built my house. You have not done my will. That's the charge. The second part of this passage consists of God's counsel, I'm going to call it. He's charged them, and now he's going to give them some advice. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, he says, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Drop down to verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, he's going to talk about two different aspects of their current experience. I want you to consider your ways. First, go back to verse 5. Consider your ways. Contemplate this. Look at this. Think about this. You have sown much and bring in little. You remember I told you that this was harvest time? Well, they had sown months before. This is the harvest time. And they had sown a lot, but they had only gotten a little. He says, verse 6, you eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, and you're not filled. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. Apparently, there's a drought going on, as I pointed out. Verse 11 calls it that. And the sheep were suffering, and they weren't able to produce sufficient enough wool for them to make garments to be warm. He says, verse 6, and he who earns wages to put it in a bag, and the bag has holes in it. Sound familiar? You ever feel like you worked hard, put your money in your wallet, and your wallet had a hole in it? I wish I had a dollar for everybody. Sometimes somebody said to me, I just can never get ahead. I can't save. As a matter of fact, the harder I try, the deeper I get in debt. But the beautiful way to say this is, there's a hole in your bag. You're working, you're putting stuff in it, but you're not keeping any of it. You're just barely existing because there's a hole in your bag. So the first thing he wants them to do is to consider their personal situation. It's dire because of the drought. The second thing he wants them to consider is interesting. Verse 7, consider your ways, he says, go to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now, the second thing he says I want you to consider is your ways to build my temple. All you have to do is go to the nearby mountains and chop down a few trees and go build my temple. He doesn't say anything about stones because they were probably already laying around near the site. Just go to the mountains and get some wood and bring it back and build my temple. And it's what he says. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple. Consider your ways. That's what you're not doing. I'm telling you very specifically, that's what you ought to do. Notice, he says, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. If you just build my temple, I would be pleased with what you're doing. And you would glorify me. So, he's counseling them. Consider your ways, your current situation, and consider what it would take to build this temple. Not much if you just go do it. Now, at this point in the passage, he makes some interesting comments. Pick up the story at verse 9. He's now going to give the reason why they're having financial trouble. You look for much, but indeed it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Ooh! I did this, says the Lord. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because my house is in ruins while every one of you run to his own house. You put your house before me. You put your business affairs before me and my will and my work. So I let some hot winds blow in. I let a drought happen. And now that's because my house is in ruins, and you are running to your house. You don't even concerned about mine, but boy, you sure take care of yours. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. Now, the dew was important because the dew, when it came, protected the fruit from withering on the vine. And so what he's saying is, the heavens withheld the dew, and therefore the earth withheld its fruit. Verse 11, for I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. I did this. And I did this because you weren't doing my will and you weren't involved in the work I told you to do. Now, before I go to the third section of this passage, let me pause here for a moment. He says, consider your ways, and talks about their situation. He says, consider your ways, and talks about his temple. But then what he's doing in the latter part of this subsection, he's saying, I want you to put these two things together. Your situation is a direct result of you neglecting me, my will and my work. So just put those things together. Now let me pursue this for a minute. I said at the beginning, I think there are a whole bunch of reasons why things don't work out and we aren't doing as well as we think. I understand that. But I also said there's one thing that happens that we sometimes don't think about. And that is, things aren't going well in our lives because we are neglecting the will of God. As simple as that. If this book we call Holy Scripture teaches anything, it teaches that when we walk with the Lord and in His way, He blesses us. And when we don't, He just withholds His blessing, that's all. And I submit to you, it's hard enough making it with the blessing of God in this life, much less trying to do it without His blessing. And that's what Haggai is saying to them. Consider your ways in running to your house and your ways in running from my temple. I do not think this is a truth tucked away in a little book in the Old Testament. I think there's some New Testament counterparts to this. Let me remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gave them instruction about observing the Lord's table. The problem in that passage is that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner. Now, that gets interpreted to mean all kinds of things, and I'm sure all kinds of things are involved. But if you look at the passage and just look at it, what's going on is this. They had a meal, and people brought food. Only some were not getting served. And some were getting drunk. That's right. At church. That's right. During the Lord's Supper. In other words, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner because they were so unloving to each other. That's Paul's point in that passage. So here's what he says. Because of this, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep, which is the biblical term for a saint who's with the Lord. He's no longer with us. Now, please hear me. I think there are other reasons why you can be weak. Maybe you just need to eat something and get your blood sugar up. I think there are reasons people get sick. There's something called germs. I understand all that. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches that sometimes those are the kinds of things that result because we are not doing the will of God. In Haggai's case, the people were not doing what God told them to do in building the temple. And in the case of the Corinthians, they were not loving each other as they ought, even at the Lord's table. So, the Lord counsels, consider your ways and put these things together. Just maybe your root problem is spiritual, not material. It's spiritual, not financial. It's spiritual, not physical. Consider, I say, your ways. There's a third thing that happens in this passage. Beginning at verse 12, God comforts them. Now, in light of what I just said, that's a bit surprising. But there's a comforting element in this passage that we dare not miss. And what we're told is this. In verse 12, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Focus on one word in verse 12. They did what? They obeyed. Everybody said feared. That's not bad. Why did they obey? Because they feared. So this is a case where you're both right. All right. But the point is this. They heard the message and they said, you know what? You're right. You're right. We've neglected the work of the Lord and we need to put the shoulder to the wheel and we need to get with it. And they did it because they feared the Lord. I think the fear is holy awe, but I also think there's some terror in this word. They'd already experienced God's discipline, and I think they had some genuine cause to be terrified as to what the Lord might do next. But let me make an observation. They obeyed. They heard the message, and they obeyed. Earlier, Solomon built the temple. In the case of that temple, the labor was forced. You had to. What Haggai is talking about here is not that at all. There was no organization. There was no force. There was no threat other than just you'll not have the blessing of God. I'd like to suggest they voluntarily said, okay, we get it. We're going to go to work for the Lord. I'd just like to underscore, they feared the Lord, but their obedience was voluntary. There was no pressure on them to go do it. I've been in churches where there was all kinds of pressure. You ever been in a church like that? Pressure to give, pressure to work, pressure to sign up for something. I've never liked that. And the reason I've never liked that, I think it works, by the way. I've even done some of it, but I've never liked it because I think we ought to grow up and do it because we're supposed to. You don't need somebody to mother you all of your life. And a lot of preachers become mothers, sticking their finger in your face and wiggling it and saying, this is what you ought to do. Well, I think you should just hear the word of God and be mature enough to say, I'm going to do that. That's what they did. This was voluntary on their part because they got it. They got it. All they heard was the message, and they were convicted to the quick, and they said, you're right, we need to start doing this. So, that's their decision. Here's God's promise. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you. You obey me, and I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 15 concludes the passage by saying, it was the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now you need to compare that verse with the first verse. He's making an issue out of the time period. When did they first hear this message? The second year, the sixth month, what day? First day. Now they went to work in the second year, the sixth month, on the 24th day. There's a 23-day gap between the time they heard this message, made the decision to obey it, and actually got to do it. Now, why is that? The text doesn't tell us, but it's not hard to imagine that they had to get things to get ready. They had perhaps finished some things out in their fields. Maybe they needed to finish the harvest. Perhaps they needed to go to the mountains and gather the wood. So it took them a few weeks, about 3 weeks to be exact, to go and be prepared to build the temple. But the point is, that's what they did. What I want you to notice is that the Lord says, I'm with you, verse 13. You decide to obey the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm with you now. Instead of verse 9, I blew. Verse 11, I called for a drought. Instead of God being against you, so to speak, he now says, you obey me and I will bless you. So, I think this passage is teaching that if we neglect the will of God, we experience the discipline of God. And if we do the will of God, we enjoy the presence of God. That's what the passage is teaching. They neglected the will of God. And what happened? They suffered discipline, God's discipline in their lives. In this case, in the form of hurting them financially and materially. And they decided to obey the Lord. And all of a sudden, they experienced God's blessing. They experienced God's presence. Now, let me conclude by pointing out a couple of things. God didn't tell us to build a temple. This is the passage pastors go to when they're in a building program. So I think if I'm going to go through this book, we should start a building program, right? We may do that. But that's not the point. What is the will of God for us? Well, the overarching command given to the church is in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, go make disciples. And you do that by preaching the gospel, baptizing those who believe, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So let me take the principle of this passage and apply the principle to us. The will of God for them was to build the temple. The will of God for us is to make disciples. That we need to be in the business of winning people to Christ and teaching them the Word of God. Now, let me just observe that if we neglect the will of God, we miss the blessing of God. Notice how I stated that. If we neglect, that's all it takes. Just get a little slothful. Just neglect it. That's all. And you miss the blessing of God. Somebody has said, and I quote, neglect is enough to ruin a person. A man in his business need not commit forgery or robbery to suffer financial disaster. He only has to ignore his work, and his failure is certain. A man who, lying on a bed of sickness, need not cut his throat to destroy himself. He only has to disregard the means of restoration, and he will die. A man floating on a skib above Niagara need not move an oar or make an effort to kill himself. He only has to fail to see and use the oar at the proper time, and he will certainly be carried over the falls. Most of the calamities of life are caused by simple neglect. End of quote. Let me ask you a question. Are you neglecting the will of God? Are you neglecting the work of God? I think that a lot of believers would have to say, yeah, I am. You know, another way to say this, matter of fact, a lot of preachers come to this passage and the way they say it is that your priorities are wrong. Isn't that right? And that's a legitimate observation on the passage because their priority was what? Their house and not God's house. And I'm not suggesting you neglect your house either. I'm just saying there needs to be a readjustment of your priorities. Matter of fact, I heard that a museum in South Dakota, there was displayed an inscription left by a prospector, and here's what it says. I lost my gun. I lost my horse. I'm out of food. The Indians are after me. But I got all the gold I could carry. Now, there's something just a little out of whack by that. His priorities were out of whack, which reminds me of a story I read once that when the Titanic was sinking, a wealthy man ran into his stateroom. With all of the money he could have grabbed or the valuables, he grabbed the oranges on the table. Now, that's putting your priorities when you need to. So I simply say that if we neglect the will of God, if we get our priorities messed up, we miss God's blessing. On the other hand, this passage is teaching if we're engaged in God's work, we have God's blessing. As a matter of fact, I quoted a minute ago the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go make disciples. Let me tell you how that passage ends. You go do that, and he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What Haggai says is, you do the will of God, and God comes along and says, now that you've decided to do it, I'm with you. How would you like to have the blessing of God? How would you like to have the presence of God in your life? How would you like to know the Lord is with me? Then go get involved in the Lord's work. And then when you see the impact of what you're doing on people's lives, you can know God is with you. Let me put it like this. Should we be talking to people about the Lord? We all agree with that? All right, let me make a hypothetical situation. Let's suppose that I said to you, it's now Sunday, and next Sunday, I will give you $1,000 for every person you talk to about the Lord. Would that rearrange your schedule? You might even take a day off. You see, that just exposes our motive. And it's all not good. One more observation. This passage is teaching that if we seek the will of God, then some material things will be added to us. Now, for years I hesitated to say that, because that's so Old Testament, until I encountered a couple of verses in the New Testament, and I have to say that's a New Testament truth as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking, and he said, look, don't worry about what you eat or drink or put on your body. Don't worry about the material things of life. And then he makes this very famous statement. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. What are these things? Well, in the context, these things are clearly your material needs. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is thanking them for giving money to support his ministry. And he says this, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Interesting. That's money. He's talking about money. You gave, and so God is going to take care of you. And I suggest, very simply, that if you're really seeking the will of God, in the Word of God, and you're doing the work of God, God will bless you, even materially. I don't know how many times I've heard, and by the way, this is not a plea for giving. I'm not trying to preach on giving. But how many testimonies I've heard of people saying, when I became a tither, my finances got straightened out. You ever heard anybody say anything like that? Man, I have. For years. Now, I'm not preaching on tithing. I'm preaching on honor the Lord. I'm saying we should put the Lord's work first. We should make that a priority. We should at least not neglect it, which I think is the thing that's going on in these passages. that we should at least give some of our time to the work of the Lord. Some time ago, there was an elderly man in New Jersey who made an unusual discovery as he leafed through the family Bible. Years earlier, his aunt had died and left him part of her will, which read, "To my beloved Steve Marsh, I bequeath my family Bible and all it contains, along with the residue of my estate after the funeral expenses and just and lawful debts are paid." When everything had been settled, the nephew got a few $100s plus an old volume mentioned in the will, that old Bible. After the money was used up, his only support was a small pension, and for more than 30 years, he lived in poverty. Then one day, he was cleaning out his attic in preparation to move to his son's house when he stumbled upon a trunk with that old family Bible that he had inherited. Opening it and leafing through it, he found $5,000 tucked in the pages of that old Bible. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting if you read your Bible, you're going to get rich. Or for that matter, that you're going to get money. But I am most assuredly saying that if you include the Lord and you not neglect His work, you have the promise of the Word of God that God will bless you. That's a clear teaching of the Scripture. When D.L. Moody was introduced to a stranger, he would greet him with two questions. "Are you a Christian?" If the answer to that question was yes, he would say, "And what have you been doing for the Lord since you got saved?" All comes down to that, doesn't it? All comes down to that. So, how are you doing? Are things not going quite well? Because your priorities are out of whack? As Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? Maybe you need to make some changes so you can experience the presence and blessing of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you're such a gracious God. You save sinners like us simply because you're gracious. And then you give us this awesome opportunity to serve you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity. Now give us the sense and the grace to do it so that we honor you, glorify you, and are blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.